Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence this morning. We thank you for your glory this morning. We thank you that your love for us is never ending, and you have this just crazy passion for your children, for us. And the work that you have done is what brings us into relationship with you. It's been your idea from the beginning. And so we just lean into that this morning. We are blessed at what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for leading us and guiding us into all truth. Amen. Well, we're actually in a long-running series this morning on the simple gospel, so we're just going to continue on with that. I recommend you go back and listen to some of the previous messages. They're all online. They're on Spotify if you have that app. And there's other ways to be able to reach the message. Our website, you can jump on there. And I think there's a lot of information that we've covered since, I think we started this back in October sometime. We had some things that changed along the way. We had messages in between there around various things. But this has been the heart of our message this whole time. And this morning I wanted to just bring up a point, and that point is I've not written a book that people can read, but I feel it doesn't make my experience any less real. My experience with God has been something that has really impacted me in a powerful way, and that's where a lot of the changes have been coming in. Now, I've honestly been utterly amazed by this God that, honestly, for so long, I have simply misunderstood. And so my new relationship that I'm now walking in and trying to process, I see God as far greater than anything I've ever seen before, anything I've ever known before. And he's not a God that is afraid of idols. He's not a God that is afraid of other gods that we create in our own mind. He's not afraid because he is a powerful God. The legal system teaching that I've received over the years has really made God small and incapable. I go back through all of the denominations and even some non-denominational churches that I've been at, and there's not been a lot of power and authority given to our God. This God that created everything has been made to look incapable of doing the things that he says. And it puts us in a position of needing to press in and do spiritual warfare because we have enemy and doing things and we have other gods that are... I've heard people tell me stories about babies that are being aborted and blood being sacrificed to Baal and how that's empowering Baal and all of this crazy stuff. And I keep looking back going, you know, God was not afraid of idols. He was more concerned about us giving our mind over to these idols that don't exist because it draws us away from who he really is. His power, his authority, that he is God. These idols are no God. You look in the Old Testament and you even see that, these gods that they created, and they would, you know, worship these gods, and then the god would fall over and they would have to go nail this god down in place so it wouldn't keep tipping over. And that God had no power. I mean, God would always talk about these other gods and saying, you know, they have mouths but don't speak. They have ears but don't hear. You know, they have hands but they can't do anything. They are simply gods in our own imagination. He even goes on and talks about, you know, you'll cut down a tree and you'll chop a piece of wood in half. And with half of this tree you chop down, you'll make a fire and you'll cook food and you'll warm yourself. And with the other half, you carve this image that you bow down and worship. And not even putting those two dots together. Right? We've talked about cognitive dissonance, where you have these two opposite ideas that we hold those two opposite ideas just like that. You have this chunk of wood, and on half of it, you're cooking your meal and keeping warm because you made a fire with this wood. And this other half, you turned it into a god that you're bowing down and worshiping. And we don't go, oh, wait a minute, what's wrong with this picture? And that's what God is trying to get us to see. It's like the idols are bad for you because you worship these other gods that are not really gods. We were having a conversation the other day saying, you know, when we were growing up in school, we would go to church and we would hear all about creation. And we're like, yep, creation, Jesus is born, this whole process. And then we would go to school the next day and hear all about evolution. And you're like, yep, okay, evolution. And you just hold both ideas as completely true. You know, yep, we were created out of this, you know, Big Bang and this evolution process. And then on Sunday, we'd be back in Sunday school or church or whatever, learning how God created everything. And we never thought about those two ideas actually not connecting whatsoever. So we had these strange ideas. We always look down as God as being so small and incapable. The past couple of weeks, we talked about the simple gospel. And in that, I was bringing up the problem with the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. And I'm not trying to put Scripture down. I think the Bible is highly important. I think it should be read. I think it should be devoured. I think it should be studied. And I think it should be studied. I don't think it should be just read at a surface level. It's good to read. There's a lot of things in there. You read a psalm like this morning. There's a lot of things that you can just read the psalm and have peace in your heart and read what somebody else is saying, maybe a complaint to God or crying out to God for help or just in awe of God's wonder and amazement and the power of God and bragging on God and doing all of that in a psalm so that you can just connect up with. But Scripture is so much deeper than that. And so I want to touch a little bit before we go on any further, because if the Bible, being inerrant and infallible, makes God weak or inferior to anything, I'm now going to challenge that issue. I'm just going to challenge it. If Scripture points to an anemic God, then I'm going to say, wait a minute, that's not God. At least that's not the God that I've now seen the power and majesty of. So we're going to look at a few Scriptures that touch on that. How we view Scripture. Are we really going to follow what Scripture says? So if you want to follow in Scripture with me, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at just two specific passages in Scripture that we have to start to question. Are we going to follow all of the Bible? Are we going to read the Bible at surface level? Are we going to say this is absolutely inerrant and infallible and we will hold to this no matter what? Is that where we stand, or is there more to this Scripture? 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's just jump in at verse 11. We'll just read a few verses here. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived has come into transgression. But women will be preserved, literally the word means saved, through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So if we just read this at surface level, we seem to desire for all Scripture to be inerrant. This kind of looks problematic. And I've heard this taught on from a bunch of different churches and a bunch of different pastors, and they twist it every which way depending on what the particular agenda of that teacher is going to be, what their motivation is. I just recently was listening to a couple of messages, Reformed church kind of people, and they are strongly against women being in ministry of any kind. Dare not be a pastor at all, let alone stepping into being an elder or a teacher or any of those things, because they'll come back to the Scripture and say, women, zip the lip. And they'll point to this and say, you know, you're to be quiet. You're supposed to receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And then it even goes on and kind of nags on her a little bit. Adam was created first, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman has come into transgression. Women will be preserved. Again, they'll literally say women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love. So we have this problem here. Do we take this Scripture and follow this? I know we don't in this church, let's just say, because we don't necessarily believe that women shouldn't be teaching. Gosh, we're coming up on 10 years now, and for how many years have we run our Triple E teaching, where almost everybody in the church had an opportunity to teach every Sunday morning for 4 weeks and teach a message. We've had people in this church fill this pulpit and teach messages. We have women praying and prophesying and reading scripture and doing all kinds of stuff. And it looks like, wait a minute, this doesn't fit with what we would say is the Word of God. And so is this inerrant? Is this the only way to read scripture? Is this the only way we're going to see this? And I don't believe that's the case. We need to be careful about these passages of scripture. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to jump in at verse 4. So here's another problematic passage. 1 Corinthians 11, 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For a woman does not cover her head, for if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have all her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is, listen to this, for he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Just look at verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? So, you know, as we read this, this term here, the head being uncovered, is the same as having her head shaved. This literally is a term that's talking about having her hair cut off like a prostitute. That was a common practice in Corinth. And so they're relating a woman that has her hair cut off or has her hair shaved to that of a prostitute. So again, do we follow what this says, or do we tear these pages out of our Bible? Is this really what God is expecting of us? Are we really expecting? I mean, again, I'll go back to this church. I've never seen a woman come in and pray or prophesy or do any teaching or walk into church and have their head covering. We probably all have witnessed churches where you have to have your head covering. Yeah. Like that. There you go. Come on, ladies, get with it.
My covering's not here today.
And I've heard it taught all kinds of different ways, but including you walk in the door. And ladies, as you would walk in the door, if they saw your head wasn't covered, they would hand you a napkin to put on your head, because then they would point to this scripture and said, if you don't put this on your head, you're like a prostitute. I mean, that's how ridiculous scripture can be, can sound, if you read it at face value. So are all the women going to cover their heads, or do we tear this out of our Bibles? Again, this is the challenge. Now, I've you know, had conversations with people, friends that basically challenged what I've been teaching and said, are you expecting me to tear out all of these verses in my Bible? And I say, well, what about these particular verses? And they never answered, and they left because they had no answer for these scriptures. But when I would bring up a scripture, you know, they didn't have an answer for this, but the ones I was teaching on, they'd say, no, you're telling me to tear this out of my Bible, and so I can't stay. It's like, you can't have it both ways. If we apply the same process, then only women that have children will be saved. And then it's if they continue in faith. I mean, if we look at it, 1 Timothy 2, where the passage we read, it says, women will be saved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. It doesn't make any difference what you believe. It doesn't make any difference what you pray. It doesn't make any difference what your personal stance is, your relationship with God. If you go right to this superficial passage, if you just read through this, it says you have to have children and then continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint, and that's your salvation. Is that what we're talking about? Is that what we really believe? In other words, is that where we want to focus our faith? My desire is to teach what I see as the real heart of God. And the very heart of God is love. It's goodness. It's life. And it's not just any life. It's abundant life. Another thought I had. So I'm thinking through this idea of, is that what saves women just by having children? Because that's what Scripture says. Is that the Word of God that we follow? Is that the tradition that we follow? Like I said, there are churches out there that follow that tradition. You have to have a head covering on, and you're supposed to receive instruction with entire submissiveness. A woman is to remain quiet. People, there are churches out there. This is their main focus. They're focused on the legal aspect of what the Word of God says this, so we're going to follow that. Instead of going, let's take the whole Bible. Let's take the whole heart of Scripture and see what God's heart is in this. And see what we're trying to learn from God's heart about these things. I've had the opportunity to have a conversation with a 4-year-old who will pray, who will say grace over their food, and really begin to kind of have a connection with God, kind of know Jesus as much as a 4-year-old could. We don't put any expectations on a 4-year-old necessarily. So is this 4-year-old going to hell? If we go back to our old pattern of thinking, which is what I've talked about, the church really pushes salvation, heaven, and hell. That's the Holy Trinity in most churches. Salvation, heaven, and hell. So we look at this 4-year-old and go, okay, the 3 main important things are salvation, heaven, and hell. Is this 4-year-old saved? Are they going to heaven or are they going to hell? They've not been able to make a profession of faith for God in any way. They've not been able to believe, receive, you know, ask to be baptized, understand the process, or anything like that. And again, so when we have churches that go, well, no, then there's this age of accountability, and I ask, well, show me in Scripture, we're going to say Scripture is infallible, show me in Scripture where there is an age of accountability that says a child has to be a certain age before they make this determination, or has to be of a certain mental capacity. I've not found that in Scripture. And so when we go to the infallible and inerrant Word of God, at what point is this child acceptable to Jesus? Well, we point to passages where, you know, Jesus says, let the children come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. And so we have Scripture that says, you know, Jesus is okay with kids. Bring them to me. I want these children. I created the kingdom of God to be for these children. In fact, if you want to be a part of this kingdom, become like this little child. Don't raise this little child to become like you. Don't put your expectations on this little child to come into this big religious monstrosity that we've created. Now stop, set that aside, and become like this little child and receive things in a simplistic way. Be like that. Be free like that. I love that idea right there. A great example of kids are just free to be kids. And it's great to allow them to be kids. That's our job as adults, to let kids be kids and to, you know, corral them so they don't get hurt, but to let them experience life and grow. So at what point then, if we say, okay, well, kids are, of course, you know, acceptable to God and they're going to heaven, then let's go back to the infallible Word of God, as everyone puts it. And where in there does it say, well, at a certain age now they have to make a decision for Christ. Now they're responsible for their own salvation. They have to believe, receive, get baptized, something. They have to ask Jesus into their heart. Show me where it says that now this child who is totally acceptable to God has now stepped out of God's will, by crossing an age barrier or a mental capacity barrier? Where is it in Scripture that this child now steps out of their salvation that's given to them at birth, so to speak, until they're able to make a decision, and now they step out of relationship with Jesus? They no longer have Jesus. They no longer have a relationship with Jesus. They're no longer connected with the Creator of all things. Jesus created all things. In Him, we live and move and have our being. In Him, everything exists until you get to a certain age. And at that certain age, you now step out of Christ, and you are now a heathen. Now you're needing to be born again somehow to be back into the kingdom of God. Where in Scripture does it say you've stepped beyond that line, you're now separated from God, and now you have to go through some kind of a process to get back into God? When you were a child, you were connected with God, you were loved by God, you were heaven-bound, God forbid if something should happen. 62 million abortions, I think, since Roe versus Wade. 62 million babies that never had the opportunity to see the light of day, although maybe recently, now with the new laws in place, you can actually be born, and then they decide, no, we're going to abort. And so now, you know, we're looking at 62 million babies. Where are they? If we're going to look at salvation, heaven, and hell, I don't think there's one person in this room or anywhere that would say, well, they're all in hell because they didn't do something. We would say, well, of course they're in heaven. They're not responsible for that. They've not done anything. They weren't even, most of them, not even able to take a single breath, and yet they were snuffed out. What happened to them? We'd say, of course, God welcomed them in. So then at what point in their life, if, praise God, they were not aborted and they were saved at that point, now they're children growing up, at what point do we read Scripture where they get kicked out of being in Christ? When does this change take place? And what is the process then for this child to end up stepping out of Christ and no longer becoming included in that relationship with God, becoming included in the plan of Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world, to now they have to do something to get back in that? I never could find anything that shows this process, that we believe that the kids now at a certain age have fallen away from God and now are responsible for doing something to get back into God. So if they've not fallen away, if they've not been able to do something, cross an age barrier, something scriptural that says they're separated from God, then how do we say now they have to get back to God? Where is that process in here? All right, well, a few weeks ago, we finished Galatians chapter 1, and so I wanted to jump back into Galatians chapter 2 and continue on this process. There was no chapter and verse separations in original Scripture, so we're just going to continue on with Galatians chapter 2. This is where Paul is continuing on in his story of what happened after the revealing of Christ in him. Just a quick refresher, he tells the story, we see the story in Acts, where he's on the road to Damascus, he's going to go persecute Christians. He is so religious, he is the most religious person. I mean, he brags about being how religious he was, more religious than anyone else, more zealous for his religion than anyone else, just over the top with religion. And then he has an encounter with Jesus. And when we read in Galatians, and it talks about that when it pleased God, and now this is Paul looking back on that moment in time when he got knocked to the ground and the light shone around him and he has this encounter with Jesus, we see him retell this story, not just from the step-by-step facts, so to speak, of what took place. When he actually tells the story, looking back on it, he says, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. God didn't reveal Jesus to him so that he could make a choice, that he was in a position to make a decision for Christ, that Christ was revealed to him and now he had to ask Jesus to come into his heart because he now had this encounter with Jesus. It doesn't say that. It tells us when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And we don't see Paul making any kind of a decision for Christ. We even mentioned earlier that when he encounters Christ, he said, "Who art thou, Lord? Who are you?" So he doesn't even know who he is. He's not even sure what's going on at this point. Maybe at that point he does believe it's God. I don't know. He said Lord, but they used Lord as other terminology as well. But we never see him asking Jesus into his heart. We never see him get baptized. We never see him believe and receive or do any of the, depending on what denomination you are, there's a particular process that we all believe we have to go through. And so we never see Paul go through any of those steps. Yet, it pleased God to reveal Christ in him. So Christ is revealed in him, and he has this transformation take place. He has this amazing change of heart. He goes from being this absolutely most religious person on the planet to where he's bragging about his religiosity, to persecuting more Christians, to doing more things in the name of God than anyone else. Taking the Old Testament scriptures and believing that this was God's heart, to destroy Christians, to eliminate that. He's taking all of the Old Testament scripture that he was a master at, and he believed that this was what he was supposed to be doing. And then he runs into Jesus. He has this encounter. God reveals Christ in him, and he now sees that everything he believed, everything he did, was wrong. Because Jesus changed the way he acted. So let's just jump in at Galatians chapter 2. He has this process after Christ is revealed in him. He says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." First thing I want to point out is he spends a period of time processing this Christ in me that he experienced. I think a lot of us went through an experience. I personally had an experience with Jesus Christ. I had this experience, and I don't believe it was an experience of I don't have Christ in me and now all of a sudden Christ came into my life. I believe Christ was revealed in me, as Scripture says, happened to Paul. And that happened to me, and I saw things begin to change because I saw my mind begin to change. I saw God renewing my mind to the way I thought. I begin to see things more clearly. You get a new prescription for your glasses, and all of a sudden you put this new prescription on, and you're like, wow, I've not seen this before. You see things a little bit more clearly. I didn't know I was supposed to be able to read the board when I was sitting in school. You look up sitting in the back seat and you're just staring and the teacher is scribbling up there. You're like, I don't know what they're writing up there. And then you go get your eyes checked and you get a new set of glasses. It happened to me. I was maybe 12 years old. And you come out of the doctor's office, the eye doctor, and you're like, oh, you slip the glasses on, you're like, holy crap, look at all this stuff I can see. I can see color, I can see lines, I can see faces, you know, and I get into school and you sit down, you don't want to look like a nerd, but you got to be, so you slip your glasses on and it's like, I can read what the teacher's writing on the board. I can actually follow along and figure out what they're trying to teach me now because I can see. That's kind of what happens when you encounter Christ, you now have this ability to see. He starts to wipe off the lenses, change the view that we're looking through to be able to see things differently now. That's what happened to Paul. He had this whole process that he went through, and then he has this encounter with the living God, and he puts on a new set of lenses, and he sees things completely different. He sees everything that he worked so hard for. And then later on, he actually says that he counts them all dung, counts that all as a bunch of crap that he did. Paul actually uses a much more significant word if you really dig into the original language. we would say it was swearing, but Paul didn't have a problem with that because he was so insistent on how worthless that was, all of the works that he did, all of the striving that he did in the name of religion, in the name of his God that he believed. He counted that all as a bunch of stuff, we'll just say. That's how he thought about that, and he changed the way he viewed things. He started seeing things from a different perspective. And so he spends some time processing all of this. In this new revelation, he starts seeing some things. And then he goes to see those that are of, what did it say? He went to them in private, who were those who were of reputation. So he goes to the apostles to check out what they're doing. I mean, he says, I wanted to check in with them, that I might have run in vain. I might have not been able to keep up with what they were teaching, that I might have been teaching something that they weren't following along with. And when I was trying to process this, I'm like running into the scripture like Jesus when he told those that were following him, he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And at that point, it seems like Jesus was running in vain, because when he made that comment, everybody went, well, this is too much. This is too much to bear. I'm not going to stick around for that. I'll give you a scripture reference for that. John 6:66. Was that prophetic or something? But John 6:66 through 68, he says, as a result of this, him saying, making this comment, he says, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, imagine that, you have this whole group of people, and Jesus makes this one comment, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and now he's down to only the 12. Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, most walked away from Jesus himself because of what he said. But a few stayed, and they changed the world. The ones that just stuck with him, even though it was hard, even though it was a strange teaching to them, even though it was something that they couldn't grasp, they're like, we're not going anywhere. Jesus, you are it. All our eggs are in one basket. That basket is Jesus. And we're not going to run away from that, no matter how hard it is, no matter how strange it seems. We're just going to stick with you, Jesus. See, Jesus is not in need of the many who don't know him, but he will love through those who do and who are willing to step out. Let's continue on. Verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This is talking about the law and those that Paul went to. They weren't even insisting that he follow the law. They were to go around telling the good news, not telling them what they must do. They were supposed to preach the gospel. They weren't supposed to go bring the law. Titus isn't circumcised. You're walking around and you're preaching with this guy. You're making him a fellow evangelist, pastor, teacher, whatever you want to call Titus at that particular point. He's a Greek. He's not circumcised. He's not part of us. He's not one of us. But they looked at that and said, it doesn't matter. Circumcision isn't anything. That's legalism. That's law. And so they didn't require Titus to get circumcised because it doesn't change anything. It's not the law that we're supposed to be following. Again, it's Jesus. Let's continue on. Verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. See, Paul recognized the legalists that were there. And the legalists were there to bring them back under condemnation. They were there to take away their freedom in Christ and put them back under the law of their own thoughts and processes. It's certainly not the law of God, so he resisted that. They were spying out. I could make a whole pictorial about what they were spying out, because they brought up that Titus wasn't circumcised, and so he wasn't following the law. And so because they weren't insisting on that, they weren't teaching the law properly. And so how would they know this, those that were sent to spy out? Well, you get the idea. The point is, they're trying to put people back under the law. They're trying to insist, this is what the scripture says, this is what the law says, and we're supposed to follow the law. Like I said, I know people who follow the law or try really hard and stick to those scriptures and are just in bondage to the point where they can't even listen to another message. They're so condemned by hearing something. They wouldn't even talk to somebody of another faith. Can't talk to the Hindu or the Buddhist or somebody like that, because I might get tainted. I might hear something that doesn't fit the law or the legal system that I'm following, and so I might get tainted. I know people will look through the Old Testament and call out scriptures that says, well, if something is tainted, if something is sinful, if something is not holy, and then you touch it, now you have to go through a process to cleanse yourself because you're not holy. When Jesus came, he said, no, you're missing the whole point. He said, that's not what this is about. Jesus went up to lepers. If you touched a leper, or if a leper touched you, you would be unclean. And you would have to go through this elaborate washing process. And then you would have to go to the priests to get checked out. And after you do all of these things, then they could possibly declare you clean, or whatever this process is that you had to go through. And Jesus said, no, you're missing the point. When the leper wanted to be healed, he touched him. The things that no Jew would ever do because of the law. So if you want to look at the law, Jesus literally broke the law. He broke the law because he touched a leper, something that shouldn't be done. But what was he trying to show us? Again, we have to go back to the heart of who God is, what his heart is. His heart is love, and he is to give us life and abundant life. What does that look like? Well, Jesus said, you know, the law is going to say, stay away from this leper. In fact, tell that leper to cry out, unclean, unclean, so you don't get accidentally touched and become a lawbreaker yourself. That was the legal system. Jesus said, no, love changes that. Love means you go up and touch the leper. And now you don't get infected by the leper, because the love of God that exists on the inside of you, you transfer cleanness to the leper. The leper doesn't transfer the sinfulness to you. You touch the sinful, they become clean because of who you are. He's trying to give us this different picture of how we're supposed to act. We're not supposed to get put back under the law. That's what this is really talking about. He's saying false brethren secretly brought in, who come in to spy out our liberty in Christ. We have this liberty in Jesus Christ that people do not want. And you will get pushback from legalist people that are pushing against that, saying, no, you can't have this freedom. You have to follow this law. You have to follow that law. And it depends on what those are. My father's gone now, so I can pick on him. He's smiling down, laughing at me for his silly thoughts, and he's laughing at me for my silly thoughts now, going, oh, one day you'll see. Because we only see in part anyway. But I remember he used to be a faithful Catholic, and he knew the things he had to do, and he trained us up. Sunday is your holy day of obligation. You dare not miss a Sunday because you're in sin then, and then you have to go through, again, this elaborate cleansing. You go to confession, you do all of these things, because he was under that legalism aspect. And then when I would bring up other issues, I go, well, what about this? The law, according to this Bible here you're reading, it says you're supposed to do this, and you're supposed to do that, and you're not supposed to do this or that. And he's like, oh, well, you can't expect me to do all of that stuff. And so he would just make up the things that he thought he needed to follow. So he would take a subset of those lists, the rules, the law, and he would say, okay, these are the ones I'm going to follow because these are the ones I'm able to follow. And then that would be good enough. Because he realized that if you actually take the law in its entirety, you go, I can't. I cannot follow this. I mean, James talks about that. He says, If you fail at one point, you keep the whole law, but you fail at one point, you're guilty of all of it because you're a lawbreaker. I think Andrew uses the analogy of the plate glass window. You know, it doesn't make any difference if you shoot a BB through it or you drive a truck through it. This window is broken. It's broken. Doesn't matter if it's broken a little bit or broken a lot. It can't be fixed. It needs to be replaced. It's something wrong. It is broken. So the easy thing for us to do is, well, we'll just look through this portion of the window because I only shot a BB through there, so I won't look at that. I'll just look through this, and this window is perfectly fine, and we'll ignore the part that's broken. And that's not what this is talking about. We'll step back and look at the whole window and go, oh, yeah, it's only broken a little bit, but it's still broken. I can't do this. I cannot keep the whole law. That's the point. The law isn't going to make us perfect. We have this freedom in Christ, but those that insist on this law-keeping will try to bring us and put us back under the law. He said we didn't even yield in subjection to them for even an hour. I guess I could study that out and find out what he really said when he said for even an hour, or if it was just a way of speaking back then. Not even for a second, we would say. Same type of thing. The idea was we weren't going to move on this. Continuing on in verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, literally it means who seemed to be something. I like that. Then Paul says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. If you ever look at that, literal translation of that says that God does not receive a face. What the heck does that mean? God does not receive a face. Well, we can all put a face on. We can all pretend to be something. I can show up in church and pretend I'm clean as a whistle. I'm perfect in every way, and y'all have to be like me because I'm just going to show you my face. I'm not going to show you the real me. I had to laugh. One time I heard the comment, you know, we all get together and complain because I'll complain about you getting your crap on my facade. That's the way we are sometimes. We don't talk about our own facade. We just talk about your stuff, and now you're tainting my facade. And it's just a facade. He's saying God doesn't really receive a face. He doesn't receive our facade. But anyway, he says, from those who seemed to be something, he says, makes no difference to me. He says, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. So all of these super dupers contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they go to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. So again, Paul goes to these super dupers, these supposed pillars of faith, and they agreed with him. He's preaching the gospel. Paul was entrusted to preach the gospel, the same as Peter was. So it's funny, a Jew is going to preach to the Gentiles, and these fishermen were going to preach to Jews. The unlearned men were going to teach to those who were really scholarly, supposedly. And here this Jewish scholar is going to go to the Gentiles. He's going to go to the uncircumcised. He's going to go to the Gentiles. He's going to go to those that were basically heathen. And he's bringing them the gospel. Here's what the gospel is that Paul preached. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Here's what Paul says. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel summed up in a few verses. This was the word that was preached to the Gentiles, again, to the uncircumcised, to the unbelievers, to the heathen. He's preaching that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. You have to look at the depth of what this means. We have to look at the idea of who Jesus was to determine what this simple gospel is all about. We so easily gloss over Scripture. We so easily gloss over what we're reading and take it on a superficial level to say, well, yeah, Jesus died for our sins, but we still have to. And then we put that, what we still have to, whatever that is in our mind, and we put that on other people, and we say, well, yeah, Christ died for your sins, but you're still a sinner, so you need to do something to be forgiven. Well, there's scripture that'll back up, if you don't forgive somebody, then you're not forgiven. So even though Christ died to forgive you of your sins, you haven't forgiven someone, so you're not forgiven, even though the gospel clearly says you are. I believe you're not, because I'll use this part of scripture to say you're not. Or you have to do something else to be forgiven. You need to confess Jesus as your Lord. And then when you do that, now you're forgiven. There is this exchange process going on. There is this transactional process that we go through. If you do something, then you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins only because you are now in Christ. Except that's not what this says. He's preaching to the unbelievers. He's preaching to the heathen. And he tells them Christ died for your sins, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he's getting all of that while he's writing the New Testament, by the way. He's getting all of that information out of the Old Testament. We'll go to the Old Testament and we'll grab the law. And we'll say, oh, you know, this kingdom smashed that kingdom, and God told them to destroy these over there. And so this is the God that we serve. He's destroying these kids. And you read in Psalms where they smash babies against the rocks and things like that. And we get this idea of this is God, this ornery, evil God that wants to slaughter his creation because he's angry and he's taking out his anger on them. And he's setting that up to take his anger out on Jesus. And it's like, that's not what this is about. That's the same Old Testament that Paul was looking at when he says, according to the scriptures, Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. According to the scriptures, according to what the Old Testament, he now sees through this new lens of Jesus in him. Because Jesus has now been revealed in him, so he sees things differently. It's a whole new process of looking at things. Well, let's just continue on verse 11, Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, fearing the party of legalism, those not following the law, but making sure you do. I'm sure we all know people that are interested in having us follow the law, having us do what they think we're supposed to do, but again, us not following the law in their own eyes, but what are they actually doing? He was fearing the party of the circumcision, the party of the legalism. Let's continue on verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Notice that, you know, Barnabas is there preaching and teaching with them. He's traveling with Paul. He's getting this new message, the message of Jesus, this simple gospel message. He's getting the understanding of the love of God through this message. He's really got a hold of this, and then he gets taken away by their hypocrisy. He gets carried back and is slowly put back under the law. He is convicted by the law instead of staying in the freedom that they've found in Christ. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Caiaphas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Hypocrites. Again, those insisting that people follow the law, but later tear out the law that they don't want to follow. Well, of course, I'm not going to be able to follow that, so I don't really count that. I discount that aspect of the law because I can't follow that. But this part I believe I can follow, so I'm going to put you under that law. Verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. You know, it's like saying my status makes me right and not a sinner like those who do not have my status in my mind. We end up positioning ourselves, saying, well, I've done something to have status. I've prayed a prayer. I've believed. I've received. I have Christ, and you don't. And so I am better off than you. And so I'm a Jew. I have this status. I'm in, and you're not. I'm not a sinner like you. This is what he's saying. Today's church is filled with hypocrites, legalists, pridefully judging others so that they can save them. Now think about it. The simple gospel is about what Jesus has done. We just read that. The simple gospel is about what Jesus has done. Religion is about what we need to do for Christ, since his work is not finished. We need to find people and save those who are lost. Really? We need to go and find people, so that means we need to go and judge people. You're in, you're out, I have to judge. And once I make my determination and separate the sheep from the goats, I determine here's saved, here's lost, and now my job is to go and save the lost. Well, if we go back to Scripture, John 6:44 says, no one can come to me. This is Jesus speaking. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So how do we think that we determine who needs saving, and then think that we lead them to Christ, when according to Scripture, Jesus is saying that it's the Father that draws people. Again, it's the religious legal system that people try to put us under so that we follow this procedural thing. We go through the process of judging, and then we go through the process of saving people. How many people have you heard ask the question, so how many people did you lead to Christ? How many people did you get saved? That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be out there saving the lost. I didn't think it was our job to save the lost. I think Jesus already did that, but people will put people back under the law and say, you need to go out there and save them. You need to lead them to Jesus. Even though Jesus said it's really the Father that draws people. How do we get this so confused? Again, this has been revelation that I've been kind of steeping in for quite some time now and seeing things on a different level. I've been seeing that God is far superior than we've ever given him credit for. He is far bigger than we give him credit for. He's more powerful than we give him credit for. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. It's not like he's going to try. I don't think God ever says, well, I'll try and do something. God just goes and does it. Things like he's going to create. So he speaks creation into existence. He didn't say, well, I'm going to give it a whirl. I'm going to try to make something here out of nothing, but I'm not sure if it's going to work or not. We're going to try this and see what happens. We go back to Genesis chapter 3, which is the fall, and we think everything starts back at what the serpent did. We give the serpent all this power. Well, he got Adam to sin, and you know, now we're all sinners because of what Adam did. We never go back to in the beginning, God created everything, and it was good. In fact, it was very good. God never took his hand off of his creation. God never let go of what he created. The serpent, the Diablo, Satanos, Ophas, which is the serpent, it's the enemy. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And I have yet to see an enemy take ownership of something that he has stolen. You never get a thief that comes in, steals something and say, well, I have it now, it's mine. I am in possession of your car. I don't care what the title says. I don't care what people think is the true owner. I'm in possession of it, so it's mine. It's like, it doesn't work that way. The thief never gets to possess what he steals. But we give him credit for that. Oh, you know, that person is taken over by the devil. That person is now owned by the devil. God never let go of that. God never turned over ownership of anything. It doesn't make any difference what we do. It doesn't make any difference what the thief does or what the thief thinks. We are always going to be God's possession. We are always going to be God's children. And that's the direction we're moving. We're trying to show how amazing God is and what he is willing to do to get us a new set of glasses to be able to look through and see things from his perspective. We're not going to look at things through the serpent's eyes and say, oh, yep, the devil is strong and powerful and can do all of these things. No, we're going to go back to Jesus. All of our eggs are in one basket. Jesus is driving everything. Jesus is where everything resides. And that's all I need to know. Jesus is it. He's done everything I need. And I'm just going to rest in that. So, Father, we thank you that you've done such an amazing work that you continue to open our eyes to what is. Help us to see truth, that we don't have to strive to create truth, that we don't have to make something true that is actually true. Lord, help us to walk in your truth, to trust you in what you have already accomplished for us on our behalf, so we can rest in that. We don't have to walk in fear of the enemy. We don't have to walk in fear of all of these idols, these false gods that do not exist anyway, that they are figments of our imagination, that we have trust in you that can take care of anything and everything. So we rest in you, Lord. We trust you for all of these things, and we just praise you and thank you in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen.